Since this is not a talk nor an address, but a sermon, the sermon has a text, and my text is Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. The 16th and the 17th of the verses in the first chapter in the Epistle to the Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, the American writer David Lebedoff has recently published a book with the title The Same Man. It is in fact a study of two great 20th century writers. On the one hand, Evelyn Waugh, the author of Brideshead Revisited, which has been made into a television series, and the other, George Orwell, the author of Animal Farm and 1984. These men were at opposite ends of the political spectrum. Orwell actually admired Waugh, and he said on one occasion that he was about as good a novelist as one could be while holding untenable opinions. Well, both men actually shared many ideals. They shared many preconceptions, and they shared many fears. And in particular, a nightmare vision of this country. They feared a politically active, socially concerned, highly educated elite, a superior body of men and women, those who would wield power, would wield influence, and that without and with little regard for the common people and for the silent majority. This highly influential group which they had in mind, made up, in Orwell's words, of scientists, technicians, teachers, journalists, broadcasters, bureaucrats, and professional politicians. These would replace the traditional moral code based on the Bible, and they would establish their own code, a code based on a combination of humanist ideals and self-interest. If you ever thought that humanists didn't have a certain streak of self-interest, well, you can be disabused of that, because they feared that combination of humanist ideals on the one hand and self-interest on the other. Orwell was an avowed atheist. Waugh, on the other hand, was a devout Catholic. But they both deplored and they both railed against the loss of moral absolutes, such as the Ten Commandments and so on. Waugh actually portrayed the moral decadence of high society. He did so in Brideshead Revisited. Orwell described in his books the oppressive power of the state to crush the spirit of ordinary people. So these were very important men. Now, their vision has in large measure become a reality in the Britain of today. The state intrudes into every aspect of our personal lives, and political correctness threatens our liberty of conscience and our religious freedom, a freedom to express, especially on matters of religion and sexual morality. Between the church in Penzance and the main shopping thoroughfare was an alleyway, and many graffiti were to be seen there. And one read in this way, "Welcome to our surveillance society." Now, sadly, the moral absolutes of good and evil, those with which we, if we are Christians, are familiar, these moral absolutes are now regarded by the conservative establishment on the one hand and the left-wing intellectuals on the other as the preserve of religious fundamentalists and Bible-believing Christians, whom they despise and hate. The writer and broadcaster, Christina O'Done, says that as we read their prophetic writings, writings of these men, we cannot help a shiver of recognition. We have created a world they would have abhorred. Now we are called upon in our day to maintain the ministry and the witness of the Christian church, and to do so in what many would regard as a post-Christian society. And we are to address the people of our day and our generation with the word of God and with the gospel of Christ. There are many secondary matters, the relief of the poor and so on, and all these things, and they're all spoken of in the scriptures. But the primary consideration must be the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was under no illusion about the moral and spiritual state of pagan society in the Roman Empire, and in particular in the city of Rome at the heart of the empire. And he gives an analysis, indeed he gives a perfect analysis in the first chapter of Romans. He describes that society, and it applies equally well to our own society at this present time. Now, Paul was entrusted with the gospel, as he tells us. He was entrusted with the good news about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of the Virgin Mary, dwelt land of the Jews, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and was crucified and dead and buried, and rose again from the dead on the third day to die no more. Now, to preach the good news about Jesus Christ, and he says that he was bound to the Greeks and bound to the non-Greeks, and both to the wise and to the foolish. He says he has an obligation to communicate the gospel, to communicate the good news to the Greeks, whose cultural influence extended in varying degrees throughout the empire, and also an obligation to the non-Greeks, or the barbarians, who were regarded by the Greeks and the Romans as uncivilized and uncultured. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here is a magnificent statement. He is not ashamed to preach the gospel, this message concerning Jesus Christ, even though it was an offense to the Jews, even though it was foolishness to the Greeks. I am not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, positively, he has great confidence in the gospel, and he actually glories in it. Well, these are the words that we have before us. Now, let me bring this statement to your attention. First of all, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is rendered powerful in this way. And the apostle can say that it is the power of God for this reason. It is rendered powerful by the power of God. The power of God that was at work in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the power of the Spirit, which effectively calls men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God is manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, and manifest in the power of the Spirit now in applying the great benefits of salvation. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And he says it is to the Jew first, and naturally so. The Jew, who had been favored with a special revelation of God through the prophets of Israel and the writings of the Old Testament, the Jews who were so favored with this special revelation of the knowledge of God, to the Jew first, and that indeed is a principle, if one might say, with regard to evangelism. It is also for the Gentiles, not only for the Jews. It wasn't confined to the nation. It wasn't a mere national religion. It was for the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, who did not have that special revelation, or that revelation which came through the prophets of Israel and the writings of the Old Testament, but had a general revelation of God in the works of creation and in the works of providence, manifest power of God, and so on. So that's the first point, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then the statement continues. The gospel reveals a righteousness from God. A righteousness from God that is by faith, from first to last. Now, this this statement here about the righteousness from God, immediately when we think of righteousness and God, we think of the righteousness of God's character, or the righteousness of God's law as set forth in the, say, the Ten Commandments. But the righteousness from God that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here is that of Jesus Christ, who said at the beginning of his ministry that he had come to fulfill all righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that is spoken of here, a righteousness which he fulfilled in the course of his earthly life and ministry, and in his death and passion, in his sufferings on the cross. Now, this righteousness of which the Apostle speaks, a righteousness from God, which is that is by faith and from first to last, this righteousness was merited for us. And it was merited for us through Christ's perfect life of obedience to the will of God. And together with that, his sacrificial, atoning death for our sins, whereby in life and in death he satisfied all the demands of the law and of the justice of God that were required of us or were against us. Yes, the righteousness spoken of here was merited for us by the perfect life and of obedience and the sacrificial atoning death of our Savior Jesus Christ. This positive righteousness of Christ laid to the account every true believer. And it's laid to our account for a purpose, for our justification before God, that we be accounted right before God for time and eternity. And it is received. This righteousness is received by faith, and by faith alone in Jesus Christ, who the writer to the Hebrews says is the author and the finisher of our faith. Yes, the gospel is a grand revelation, a specific revelation of the righteousness which is from God, and that is by faith, from first to last. And then thirdly, with regard to this statement that we have in the words of our text, the gospel is not only the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It not only reveals a righteousness from God, which is by faith from first to last, but the gospel establishes a fundamental, a basic principle, a principle of Christian living, and a principle which was actually embedded in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, and in particular the prophet Habakkuk, who said, "The righteous will live by faith." But if you have the authorized version, it is, "The just shall live by faith." Yes, the righteous will live by faith. That is a principle. And it is a principle, a fundamental principle for our Christian living day by day. That is, there are two parts to it. First of all, we are brought into a right relationship with God. As the hymn writer says, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We are brought into a right relationship with God. And that through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, the righteous will live. And they will live by faith. But there's another aspect to it, namely this. That we now live as those who are right with God. It wasn't true before we were converted, before we ever came to faith in Christ. I mean, nothing was right, nothing at all. But now, as those who are in a right relationship to God, we live as those who are right with God and motivated. And motivated in our day-to-day living by a vital, dynamic faith in Christ. You know, Luther, he said, none of this sort of abstract theoretical concept of faith and definitions and so on. He said, faith is a living, powerful, active thing. That's what it is. And Protestants have tended to make it just an article of their doctrinal basis. It is a living and a powerful and an active thing. Yes, it's a fundamental principle of Christian living. The righteous will live by faith. Well, Paul goes on to show then, and this is crucially important, arising out of the grand statement that we have here in this early part of the letter to the Romans. He goes on to show the necessity and the appropriateness of the gospel. And the necessity and appropriateness of this message of the gospel to the human condition, a man in sin, in his hopeless and helpless condition, and the human predicament, the necessity and appropriateness of the gospel. For, he says, for the wrath of God. What? Yes. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. It's a reason. Good enough reason, isn't it? The necessity, appropriateness of the gospel. And he makes it clear in the remainder of the first chapter and then into the second chapter. But first of all, that the wrath of God is upon the Gentiles. The divine wrath is upon the Gentiles who suppress the truth, namely the truth of God's existence in creation and in providence. They suppress it. They might write their articles, their scientific journals and all the rest of it, and it's all there, suppressing the truth with regard to God's existence in creation and providence. And in consequence, they give themselves to idolatry. It happened in the empire. That's how it was. That's how it is. And furthermore, then, he says, with regard to this, and to those who are suppressing the truth and doing so for all their worth, that they're without excuse. And they're guilty before God. And so God gives them up to their idolatry. He gives them up to the idolatry and the consequent immorality. But the wrath of God, as he says, is not only upon the Gentiles, because when you read into the second chapter, the wrath of God is also upon the Jews who, in spite of all their religious privileges and every nation, of all the nations of the earth, even the Welsh, you know, the Jews, no more religious nation upon the face of the earth with regard to the things of God. But in spite of their religious privileges, the disregard God's revealed truth, they are also without excuse. In so far as they turn their back upon the word of God, even the Jews, without excuse, guilty before God, for there is, he says, there is no unrighteous, no, not one. And Paul therefore declares that the whole world is guilty before God. And hence the necessity and the appropriateness of the gospel. If the whole world is guilty before God and man in his sin stands condemned in a hopeless and helpless condition, oh, the necessity, oh, the appropriateness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks in this way. He brings this point about the righteousness from God in again in chapter 3. And he does so in the 22nd verse onwards. He says, of this righteousness from God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, he says. No difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, put end in the text, but it really means but. But they are justified, justified before God, accounted righteous before God, freely by his grace, through the redemption, that redemptive work of Christ on the cross, that redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Oh, the necessity and the appropriateness of the gospel. Do you believe that? I want to proceed to some application in the light of our text. The fact of the matter is that Paul's analysis that you have in this first chapter is analysis of first century Roman society. It applies directly to our own, and for very much the same reason. Because the fact is that history has turned full circle. Let me explain. The gospel began in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and then throughout the empire to the continent of Europe and throughout the world. The gospel spread for 4 centuries. And then Rome fell. Rome, the heart of the empire. Christianity, the official religion. Rome fell to the barbarians in the year AD 410. It was a fall from which Rome never fully recovered. But the Christian church continued. And much of what was valuable in classical civilization, much that was valuable in classical culture, that was preserved. And it was preserved by the Christian church. Now we are witnessing the collapse of our culture. We are witnessing the collapse of our Western civilization to the barbarian hordes of our day. Carl Henry, writing exactly 20 years ago, he was the editor one time of Christianity Today, in better times for that journal, and American theologian. This is what he said. He said, "We live in the twilight of a great civilization, amid the deepening decline of modern culture. Our generation is lost to the truth of God, to the reality of divine revelation, to the content of God's will, to the power of his redemption, and to the authority of his word. Lost, unspeakably lost to these things." And this is what he says. He says, "For this loss, it is paying dearly in a swift relapse to barbarism, to paganism." And he says, "The barbarians are coming." Christianity, as you know, should know, has had a mighty influence on our country and its people. Greater influence, certainly, than any other religion, past or present. It had a mighty influence on our country and its people. But postmodern Britain, well, it's rapidly turning away. And it's turning away from its moral and from its spiritual roots in the Judeo-Christian culture and civilization. Our leaders were brought up in the swinging 60s. They were the baby boomers, the great boom in births after the Second World War, the baby boomers brought up in the swinging 60s. They've abandoned largely our religious and our cultural heritage. And they have done so in favor of a secular and a multicultural society. People are more preoccupied in our day with myth and with fantasy in various guises and pagan idolatry and immorality. And they're more concerned with these things, yes, with myth and fantasy and pagan idolatry and immorality, than true religion and the worship and the service of Almighty God. Someone wrote in the Times about 4 years ago. I tend to keep these bits and pieces. He says, "We are committing cultural suicide." Yes, we are committing cultural suicide. Christianity is being insidiously erased from the map. It is time we fought back the self-loathing, guilt-ridden, politically correct liberal elite driven by anti-Christian bigotry and a ruthless determination to destroy their own heritage. Now, the real tragedy in all of that, in the midst of all the change and the decay that is evident in all walks of life, is that many people in church and in state neither know nor care. But we should care. And we should care that the wrath of God is upon our contemporary society, and that God has clearly given up men and women to their own devices and desires. Should care. So, question: how are we to live in what Aldous Huxley imagined was the brave new world? A world which both Evelyn Waugh and George Orwell saw coming. A world which they viewed with such fear and with such trepidation. How are we to live? Well, should we follow the liberal theologians who speak of the death of God? It's rather sophisticated to be a theologian and to be able to speak in one's ivory tower about the death of God. Or should we follow the other liberal theologians who speak about religionless Christianity? And that's the kind of easy option. Should we follow the leaders of the so-called emerging church and root our worship and evangelism in the prevailing ethos of postmodern culture? There's rejection of moral absolutes and spiritual values. Should we adopt the user-friendly approach of aligning our worship and our evangelism to the pop culture of our contemporary society? A society as it is? Well, answer. Question demands an answer. Here it is. It is clear that we must approach both worship and evangelism with a truly biblical perspective, and a perspective that is unknown clearly by the emerging church and those who write their books at the present time about the matter. We must adopt a caring and a considerate attitude. We must adopt such an attitude, yet ultimately a critical and confrontational attitude with regard to our postmodern society. Yes, to be caring, truly caring. Yes, to be considerate, but at the same time critical and confrontational towards our postmodern society. One chapter and verse, go to Matthew Levi and ask, look what happened there, New Testament. If we are to be, and this is the point, if we are to be of any moral and spiritual or practical help to people of our acquaintance, our neighbors and our family, most of whom, I dare say, are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If we are to be of any real moral and spiritual and practical help, we must take this stance. Caring, considerate, critical, confrontational. Well, we must engage in God-centered worship, clearly. Must engage in God-centered evangelism, worship that elevates rather than depresses the spirit by the sheer nature and quality of its prayers and its praises and its preaching. Evangelism that is spiritual rather than sensual. Not to be happy with conviviality, but spirituality. And evangelism that informs the mind. Evangelism that convicts the conscience. And evangelism that inspires faith. A God-given faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. As believers, I dare say we may be ashamed of our own poor life and witness. Well, we may have a track record that would cause us to blush. I don't know. I mean, I don't know your life. I don't know your track record. Thankfully, you don't know mine. And we can be ashamed of our poor life, certainly as believers, and our poor witness. But we have no reason at all to be ashamed of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we glory in the Lord. We glory in this gospel, in this message of our salvation. I'm not given much to illustrations, as you can see, but there is one coming. Shortly before I retired from the pastoral ministry in my church there in the southwest, I received a phone call from a lady. She was from an Anglican and Salvation Army background. And the purpose of the phone call was this: to invite me to attend a meeting of church leaders to consider what she called fresh expressions. Now, I'd never heard the expression before, and I was very interested. Fresh expressions. She explained that it was about exploring new ways of communicating the Christian faith. And to do so, for the people of our community there in Penzance. Well, I asked her what kind of things she had in mind. Well, she said that some Christians in the Midlands, I think she had to go as far as there to get her illustration, she said that some Christians were meeting with others in an informal setting such as the pubs and clubs to talk about their beliefs without any doctrinal presuppositions or foregone conclusions. Now, this was the point. It wasn't so much the pubs and the clubs, but to engage in these all-important matters without any doctrinal presuppositions and without any foregone conclusions. And she asked me what I thought. Truly, she asked me what I thought. Well, I referred the good lady, and no doubt that she was entirely sincere. I referred the good lady to what the apostles did when the Holy Spirit came down upon them on the day of Pentecost. I said, do you know what happened? And what all the apostles, including Paul, did. They preached the gospel. People were convicted of their sin. Many were converted. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. And do you know what happened then? These people who were converted, they did four things. They continued steadfastly and daily in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. That was more or less the end of the conversation. I later discovered, to satisfy my curiosity, that fresh expressions is the mantra or the kind of slogan of the emerging church, which truly is the postmodern church for our postmodern society. And it fits it perfectly. And it is no different in its thinking from it. Paul didn't resort to fresh expressions. When he addressed the Christians in Rome, when they later came to their city, what did he do? And you take the apostle as an example. You find it difficult to find a better example. He simply pressed home the message of the gospel. Yes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's what he said. And he simply pressed home the message in all its fullness and in all its relevance to those who would listen, those who would be concerned about their immortal souls and concerned about their immoral lives. All who would listen, preach the gospel and the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's what he did. Come to a conclusion. Well, may the Lord render the gospel effective to salvation of many. And in our day and in our generation, these confused and confusing times in which we live, and it brings us, this gospel, this wonderful thing, it brings us into a right relationship with our Maker. Brings us into love and charity with our neighbor. But whatever the ethnic, or whatever the cultural background, or whatever the difference, ultimately, to be at peace with God, to be at love and charity with one's neighbor. So there is no reason to be diffident. Indeed, we ought never to be diffident about the gospel. We ought never to be apologetic with regard to it. We should proclaim it with confidence. We should proclaim it with boldness. We should do so without fear, and we should do it without favor. Why? Why? Because we know that it is the power of God unto salvation. And indeed, if you want to talk in experimental, experiential terms, in our own personal experience, we have known the power ourselves. Because really, we hadn't the slightest inclination towards the things of God, even though we might have had a religious background. But the power of God. And God can do things that the best of ministers and the best of evangelists cannot do. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And you know, Paul expresses this confidence in the gospel and sets forth the promise of salvation in the most direct and in the most personal way when you come to chapter 10. And this is what he says. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed or disappointed. For there is no difference, Paul says, between the Jew or the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is wonderful.